The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we are working through a series that we've entitled Gospel-Centered Living. And we are wanting to make sure that we don't put the gospel on the shelf as believers. And we have talked about the tendency that we have as Christians to assume that the gospel is just the thing that you need to get you into the Christian life. But once you're in the Christian life, then you graduate to something else. You move on to the deeper things of God. You move on to the discipleship opportunities. And there's some truth to that, but we are trying to communicate the fact that the gospel is not only what saves us, but it is what sanctifies us. The gospel is that which empowers our everyday Christian living. And we need the gospel as much today as believers as when we were first saved. And so we are wanting to continually bring the gospel to our minds, to preach that to ourselves, and to ensure that our hearts and our minds are infiltrated and permeated by the truths of the gospel. And so the last few weeks we have talked about gospel-centered worship. We have looked at gospel-centered obedience. We have looked at gospel-centered emotions, gospel-centered relationships. And this morning, I want us to look at what a gospel-centered marriage looks like. If you are here this morning and you are married, you know the joys of marriage. You know the blessings that come from marriage. I am richly blessed to be married to my wonderful bride, and I am so grateful to the Lord for how He's blessed me with my wife. It is a great joy and a great blessing to be married. But you also know, if you're married, that marriage comes with its own set of struggles, its trials, its set of difficulties. And so marriage is not always easy. Marriage is hard work. Kind of like the story about the little girl, 4-year-old Susie, who had just been told the story of Snow White for the first time. She was very excited to hear this story, and she was excited to go home and tell her mom this wonderful story about Snow White. And so with wide-eyed excitement, she went home and retold this fairy tale to her mom. And after relating how Prince Charming had arrived on his beautiful white horse and kissed Snow White back to life, Susie then asked loudly, "And do you know what happened next, Mom?" Mom says, "Yes, I know. They lived happily ever after." And Susie, with a frown on her face, says, "No, they got married." Some truth in that response, isn't there? Just getting married doesn't always mean that you live happily ever after. And that's part of the struggles of marriage. That's part of the hardships and the difficulties of marriage, is that you see these happening around us, where you see couples who, you know, initially they fell in love and they enjoyed their dating and they enjoyed their engagement and they had this wonderful wedding and there was enthusiasm and excitement and anticipation and then a honeymoon and a few years of maybe marital bliss, and then something happens. Life gets difficult. The hardships of life come. The difficulties of marriage come. Then there's friction. There's fighting. There's conflict. There's then indifference. And there's frustrations that grow with each other. And then you look at a couple 20, 30, 40 years later, and they've become two roommates living in the same house. How does this happen? We would have to admit today that marriages are in crisis in many places, both inside and outside the church. I've seen this over and over again in 15 years of ministry, how there's been so many difficult marriages that we've come across. Even right now, Julie and I are involved with a couple who don't go to this church but are struggling. Their marriage is in crisis. There's difficulty. They're not getting along, and it's been a long time now, and we're concerned that this marriage is really in trouble. Couples in my office with their husband with his arms crossed, the wife in tears. Is there any hope for this marriage? I ask you this morning, how's your marriage? How's your relationship with your spouse? Is your marriage one of those that's in crisis? Is your marriage one of those that is in a state of difficulty, where there's a separation between you and your spouse, a distance between you and your spouse? Are you struggling? What's the state of your marriage? There are many reasons that can contribute to a difficult marriage. It can be a difficulty communicating with each other. It can be possibly a misunderstanding or a misapplication of your role as husband or wife. It can be not knowing how to resolve conflict or lacking unity on finances. Or maybe it's those in-laws, or more affectionately known as outlaws, that can contribute to a difficult marriage. What is it? All of these things go into making marriage be difficult. But I believe there's something that's more foundational than those elements. Because you can communicate well, and you can get along well with your financial decisions, and you can understand your role as husband and wife, and you can still be missing the joy and the intimacy that comes in a God-honoring marriage. What is that one foundational issue that is really the source of all marital joy and all marital blessing? What is that one linchpin that make sure that our marriages are pleasing to the Lord? I believe it's the gospel. I believe it is a proper understanding of the gospel and how the gospel connects to marriage. And I think for many couples, there is a misunderstanding or a failure to appreciate how the gospel connects to marriage. They see marriage, they see the obligations in the scriptures, they see the responsibilities given to husbands and wives. They know the gospel, they're saved, they're believers, they're going to heaven, they're forgiven through Christ. And yet there's a disconnect between the gospel and their marriage. And they don't see how the gospel relates. Emphasis, right? For emphasis. They don't see how the gospel relates to their marriage. I believe, and I'm convinced, that when we forget the gospel, our marriages struggle. And yet the flip side is also true. When we remember the gospel, when we preach the gospel to our marriages, then there's joy, and that marriage will reflect the relationship that God has intended within the bounds of marriage. What is the gospel? The gospel is that we are great sinners, and we are worse than we really think. And yet the gospel also says that we are loved and accepted through Christ. Those are the twin truths of the gospel. We are those who are far more sinful than we can ever imagine. And we are also those who are wonderfully loved in Christ because of the gospel. And only that relationship, only a proper understanding of those truths applied to marriage, will truly give you the marriage that you are hoping for. When we forget that we are sinful and flawed, it's easy to become self-righteous, isn't it? When we forget that in the bounds of marriage, when we forget that we are sinners, it's easy for us to become self-righteous, for us to think that our problems are not really the cause of our marital issues, that it's the other person's problems. And husbands, when we forget that we are sinful and flawed and sinners, we tend to get harsh, domineering. We tend to be those husbands who make decisions and hand them down as a dictator. We view the failures of our wife as an attack against ourselves. This is what happens when we as husbands forget the gospel. We forget that we're sinners. Wives, when you forget the gospel, you become judgmental, harsh, criticizing, bitter. This is what happens when we forget that we are sinners in a relationship of marriage. And the flip side is also true. When we forget that we're loved greatly in Christ, we try and earn each other's favor. We try and perform for the spouse to earn their affections and somehow to prove our love to them. And so husbands, maybe we throw ourselves into our work and try and be a good provider by working more and showing and proving to our wife that we love them. Wives, maybe you become super mom, super wife, and you try and do everything around the house to prove your love to your husband. And what you're trying to do ultimately is you're trying to find satisfaction in each other. You're trying to prove your affections to each other rather than finding your satisfaction in Christ, in the gospel. You were never meant to be satisfied totally with each other. You were meant to be satisfied thoroughly in Christ and the gospel. When the gospel's not central in our marriage, though, that's when we run into trouble. And I believe this is the reason why many marriages are in crisis today. They're in crisis today because we don't preach the gospel in our relationships. We can be doing all the right things. We can be going to church and we can be reading the Bible and we can be praying as a couple. And those are all good things. But the basis for all the blessings in marriage is that Christ died for you. And if you forget that and you forget that all blessings flow from the gospel, you will not have the key to understanding how marriage works. The gospel is the key to not only understanding marriage, but living it. Tim Keller in The Meaning of Marriage has said this. He says, on the one hand, the experience of marriage will unveil the beauty and depths of the gospel to you. It will drive you further into reliance on it. So as a married couple, what marriage does is it opens you up to further opportunities to understand the gospel. You see each other's sin, and you also see God's love for you in the context of marriage. So the marriage is one of those ways that opens up the gospel to you. On the other hand, he says, a greater understanding of the gospel will help you experience deeper and deeper union with each other as the years go by. You want joy in your marriage? You've got to preach that gospel to yourselves in the context of marriage. So what does a gospel-centered marriage look like? I want to walk through that with you this morning. If you're married this morning, I want you to apply these truths to your marriage and see if your marriage is honoring to the Lord as, in terms of the gospel. If you're single here this morning, I want you to consider these truths and ask yourself and prepare yourself to put these truths into action when God does bring a spouse for you. Let's look at these three principles for a gospel-centered marriage. First, number one, marriage is for your joy and for God's glory. This is where we need to start as we understand marriage and we understand how the gospel relates to marriage. We have to understand what the purpose of marriage is. And marriage is ultimately for your joy and for God's glory. And those are not at odds with each other. Genesis tells us these truths. Genesis chapter 1, as you remember, is a summary of the 6 days of creation. Each day for 6 literal 24-hour days, God makes something. Genesis 2 then is a microcosm of day 6. So on day 6, he has made Adam. Genesis chapter 2, he gives us an expanded view of what took place on that day. Look at verse 15. Genesis 2:15, having made Adam, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So God makes Adam. He places him in the Garden of Eden. And he gives him a command in verses 16 and 17. He says, make sure you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gives him some very clear instructions here. And then verse 18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So for 6 days, God has made something, and at the end of each of those days, he says, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good. And you get to the end of chapter 1, verse 31, and he says, and it's very good. And so in a summary way, he looks back on all that he has made and says, it's good. But here we are on day 6 itself, and God says there's something not good here. There's something that's not good in this creation. It's not complete. And what is it? He says it's not good for man to be alone. So there's something in the creation itself that's not complete. It's not totally done yet. It's not good. And he pinpoints for us the fact that this not goodness is related to the loneliness of the man. This is important because God himself is a relational God. God is a God who enjoys fellowship. He's a God who is a social God. And he's a God who is in relationship with the three members of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All perfectly enjoying fellowship within the bounds of the Trinity. We talked about this last week. So God makes a statement here. And the statement is about the loneliness of the man. That's a foreign concept to God. Because God himself is never lonely. But man now is lonely. And so God in his goodness says in verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him. God shows Adam his need for this. Look down in verses 19 and 20 of Genesis chapter 2. It says, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. So God in his goodness brings the animals by Adam. And he sees those lions walk by and he names them lions. And he sees those giraffes walk by and he names them giraffes. And he sees the birds fly by and he names them birds. And at the end of this, Adam says, what about me? What about me? Verse 20. At the end it says, but for Adam there was found no suitable helper. There was no Azer Kenigno. No helper suitable. No corresponding person to himself. No suitable counterpart. There was not one that matched him that could be the one who would cure his loneliness. And so God in his goodness made a helper. Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22, look what it says. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Here's the very first giving away of a bride. It's the first marriage. Eve was not another male. Eve was a perfect counterpart, a suitable helper. And Adam was pretty excited. Look at verse 23. The man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And you can't see the excitement of Adam here in the English, but it's there. It's basically saying, wow, I can't believe this. And he names her woman. And there's a play on words here in the Hebrew. He names her Isha, for she was taken from Ish. Man, Ish, woman, Isha. He's giving the woman the same name as himself because she is the only one out of all that God has created to be a suitable counterpart. Marriage is for your joy. Marriage is to cure your loneliness. Marriage is to give you a suitable helper. It's to bring someone into your life to be a suitable counterpart to you for your joy, for your relationship, for your fellowship. You can see it in verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's design for marriage. To leave, to cleave, and to weave together into one flesh. That's what he's saying. He says, this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. You understand this, that the parent-child relationship is a temporary relationship. Not that you ever totally distance yourself from your children, but it's a temporary relationship. It's a temporary relationship in that you raise those children for the purpose of sending them out. You should teach your children that they're one day to leave. That's God's design. And then to cleave, to be joined together, to be joined with your wife, to be brought together into this unswerving loyalty, this commitment, this covenant between each other before God that is going to result in a completely new identity where you become one flesh. That's the end of verse 24, where you're weaved together so tightly in marriage that you literally become one flesh, where God sees you as one person. You're so intimately connected with this individual that God sees you as complete one with that individual. It's a gluing together of your lives. That's God's design. We are not to be like the couple who is asked the secret of their long marriage. And one of them answered and said, we make time to go to a restaurant twice a week. We have a candlelit dinner, soft music, and a slow walk home. She goes on Tuesday and I go on Friday. That's not how it works. Hey, that's not really how God's designed it, okay? He's designed it to be close, intimate relationship where you're one flesh and you're bound together. You're essentially glued together so that your relationship is one-mindedness, one-heartedness for your joy. I ask you this morning, is your marriage joyful? Is there a closeness in your marriage? Is there a relational harmony, a relational unity? Is there a closeness of your affections for one another? That's what God has designed it to be. Husbands, do you cherish your wife? Do you cherish your bride? Not just live with her, but do you cherish her? Wives, do you value your husband? Do you respect him? Is there a respect in your relationship for him? This is God's design for your marriage. It should be close. It should be unified. It should be one flesh. And so does it show it? Does your marriage show the one flesh relationship that God has designed in marriage? It's for your joy. It's for your fellowship. It's more than just that, though. It's also for God's glory. And I want you to notice that in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul takes this passage, this Genesis 2:24 passage, where he says that you shall be joined to your wife and you shall become one flesh. He quotes from that very passage and he tells us something very important about marriage. Listen carefully. Ephesians 5 verse 31 says, "This reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There it is, Genesis 2:24. He quotes it verbatim. And then he says this. He says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Paul says, in quoting Genesis 2:24, that there is a mystery to marriage. A mega mysterion, a great mystery. And some of you are here this morning, you're saying, "Amen, I know that. This whole marriage thing is very mysterious to me. I don't get it." But Paul's point in saying this is that there's something more. That there's something greater. There's something much grander behind marriage than just the union of a husband and wife. What is it? In Ephesians 5 verse 32, he says, "I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." He says that the mystery behind marriage is that marriage was created primarily for demonstrating the gospel. Marriage was created primarily to be a picture, an illustration of the gospel. And when God originally designed marriage, he had the relationship of Christ and his church already in mind. He didn't invent Christ and the church after marriage. No, the other way. He had Christ and the church already designed, and marriage is to be a symbol and a reflection of that. So listen very carefully. The gospel and marriage explain each other. The gospel and marriage explain each other. The gospel is to be illustrated within marriage. That's his point in Ephesians 5, that as a husband and wife interact together, as they relate together, you're to see a vivid, living illustration of Christ and his sacrifice for his church. The gospel explains marriage, and marriage explains the gospel. Through the marriage, the mystery of the gospel is revealed, and so the gospel then is the power and the pattern for marriage. So you can't disconnect the gospel from your marriage. If you think you're saved and going to heaven now as a Christian, and you put that in a nice box upon your shelf, and you never open that box in your marriage is going to be lacking strength and power and joy, because the gospel is intended to illustrate or be illustrated in the bounds of marriage. That means, if that's true, that the primary purpose for marriage is not you. It's not me. It's God. It's God's glory. The reason you're married is not ultimately to have a spouse to go through life with, or to be happy, or to enjoy someone's company. The ultimate reason for your marriage is to display the glory of God, to put him on display, to be a picture and an illustration of his relationship with his bride, the church. So that's why the gospel is central to your marriage. That's why you can't disconnect it. That's why you can't separate the gospel from your marriage, because the gospel is the power, the pattern for your marriage. Do you realize that? Do you realize that you can't function as husband and wife without a proper perspective of and preaching of the gospel to your marriage? What's marriage for? It's for your joy. And it's for the glory of God. What brings your joy and the glory of God together more than anything else? It's the gospel. Because in the gospel we find our joy, and in the gospel we see God's glory manifest more than anywhere else. It is the gospel that holds out the greatest hope for your marriage, because it's what keeps God central in your marriage. The centrality of the gospel is God, and the centrality of marriage is God. And so what brings those two together? It's the gospel. So do you rehearse the fact that Christ died for you in your marriage? Do you come back as a couple to the fact that you're sinners who are saved by grace, and your marriage is to be a vivid illustration of what God has done in saving you? That's why you're married. And if that's true, that changes how you live out your marriage. It's not just, we got to get along here and kind of survive this marriage thing and have a happy life and live happily ever after. No, the goal of the gospel is to be a platform and a stage. The goal of marriage is to be a platform and stage on which the gospel is displayed. That will change how you look at your marriage. Number two. There's a second principle that we need to understand if we're going to keep the gospel central in our marriage, and it's this, that your sin is the greatest threat to your marriage. Your sin is the greatest threat to your marriage. You need to understand that in your marriage, there are forces working against you. There are factors built into your person, into your marriage, that are actually working against your marriage. You're a fish swimming upstream against these factors that are working against you. What are they? Turn over in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to see that from the very beginning, these factors have been worked into marriage as a result of the fall. So Genesis chapter 3, you remember what happens here. God tells Adam and Eve, you're not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They do. Adam or Eve is deceived by the serpent, by Satan. She is deceived into thinking that God's instructions are not to be believed, and so she gives into those. Her husband with her also sins and disobeys God, and so suddenly their eyes are open, they realize they're naked, and they hide themselves from God. And I love what God says to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. He says, "Where are you?" Adam was hiding. And God didn't ask that question to try and figure out where Adam was. God knew exactly where Adam was. But God asked that question to get Adam's attention. Where are you? And Adam says, verse 12, in response to God's question in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Ah, this is where blame shifting started. Way back in Genesis 3, in the garden. "Adam, why'd you do this?" "Not my fault." "Actually, God, it's your fault. You gave her to me." Well, in response to their sin, God pronounces a curse. Verse 14, he pronounces a curse on the serpent. Verse 15, he pronounces a curse on Satan. Verse 16, he pronounces a curse on the woman. And in verses 17 to 19, he pronounces a curse upon the man. I want you to notice at the end of chapter 3, verse 16, what God says. Look what verse 16 says. "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Need to underline that last phrase and mark that last phrase. "Your desire will be for your husband and he shall rule over you." That phrase right there describes the source of all conflict you have in your marriage. The reason you fight, argue, the reason you don't get along at times, the reason there's indifference between you and your spouse is right there. "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." What's that about? God has designed there to be responsibilities within marriage. Husband leads, wife comes under that and serves as his helper. In the curse, those roles are reversed. As a result of sin, those roles are reversed. So the woman, he says, will desire your husband. And that's not good desire. That's not a kind desire. That's a bad desire. Say, how do you know that? Because the same word is used in chapter 4, verse 7. Look what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. Same word. Its desire is for you. God is saying to Cain in chapter 4, verse 7, sin wants to master you. Sin wants to control you. Sin wants to be your master. And you've got to be careful, Cain. You've got to not let that happen. It's the same word. That same control and desire is the curse on the woman. She will want to usurp man's headship. What will the man want to do? Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 16. He says, and he shall rule over you. What will man do? What will the husband do? The husband will return the favor. He will become domineering and harsh. The man's going to abuse his headship and rule over his wife. And so you have within the bounds of marriage this fight for control, this desire of the woman to control, the desire of the man to be domineering and harsh and rule over his wife. And so what you have built into marriage from Genesis chapter 3 onward is this internal built-in curse that is a strong tendency for you to have conflict in your marriage. It's built into every marriage. It's sin. Sin has turned what God intended to be a good thing, roles in relationships, into a bad thing, into a struggle. And if you ever wonder why you're fighting and arguing with your spouse, it's right here. You struggle, there's conflict. Not getting along with each other. Why? Because of the curse. So listen very carefully. The single greatest threat in your marriage is you. Todd, this isn't really warm and fuzzy. That's what God says. Your single greatest problem in marriage is not just sin in general. It's your sin. It's my sin. It's not a lack of love or a lack of communication or an inability to work through conflict or a lack of understanding of our roles or lack of commitment to each other. Those all contribute to it, but the single greatest threat to your marriage is your sin and my sin. Marriage doesn't minimize that either, does it? Marriage magnifies that. When you're single, you don't really realize how sinful you are. But then you get married and you put yourself into this relationship where you kind of have this friction between each other. And suddenly you become much more aware of the fact that you're a sinner. Someone has well said that self-centeredness is a havoc-wreaking problem in many marriages. And it is the ever-present enemy of every marriage. It is the cancer in the center of a marriage when it begins. You understand that there's a cancer in your marriage? And it's your sin that's contributing to the conflict in your relationship. So when your spouse does something you don't like, why do you erupt in anger? Why do you erupt in frustration? Because this principle is already working in your heart. This selfish sinfulness is already there below the surface. And all it needs is an opportunity to show itself. It just has to have an opportunity to rear its ugly head, and suddenly you can see it in action. Friends, we've got to understand this. Christian husband, Christian wife, you must understand this. Because if you don't, you will end up blaming your spouse for your marital problems. I remember when Julie and I were first married. We had gotten married here, got on our honeymoon, moved to Texas. And we were living in this kind of barracks, motel room kind of thing. And we're about 10 days into marriage. And we were talking about pictures. She had kind of all these pictures from our wedding and pictures from my graduation and pictures of friends. And she started kind of sorting them out and figuring out which book they're going to go in. And she started putting pictures of my friends in her book. Are you kidding me? Those are my friends. Those go in my book. And suddenly there's this major marital conflict, and we're 10 days into marriage. The honeymoon's barely over. Remember that, honey? Yeah, she does. It doesn't take long to figure out the fact that it's sin, and particularly my sin and your sin, that contributes to all marital problems. Galatians 5, verse 17 says, "The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." There's this principle that's working, this fleshly principle that's working in your heart against your spouse. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the gospel. Because the gospel reminds us the enormity of my sin. The gospel is a vivid reminder to me on a daily basis that I'm still a sinner. I'm saved and I'm forgiven, but that principle of sin is still operating within me. That curse from Genesis 3 is still present in my marriage. And if I'm not carefully understanding that, I will allow that curse to have its way in my marriage. That's why I need to preach the gospel. It reminds me I'm a sinner. It reminds me I'm in need of grace. It reminds me that I constantly need to depend upon Christ and His sufficiency for my marriage. This couple that I told you about at the beginning of the message, this is why we're concerned for this couple. One in particular is not seeing their sin. And this one member of the marriage is pointing all the fingers at the other person and saying, "You've got the problems, you've got to change, you've got to get fixed," rather than seeing how this person's sin contributes to that. One of the spouses has forgotten the gospel in their marriage. And friends, that's why we need to preach the gospel within the bounds of our relationship to our husband and our wife. If you fail to do that, you will begin to point the finger. You will shift the blame. You will look to them to fix them and change them and get them to clean up their act. And you fail to see how your sin contributes to the marriage. Friends, only the gospel slays our sin and our pride. And that's why we need the gospel in our marriage. Do you preach that to yourself? Number three. There's a third truth that we need to hear as well as it relates to this. And this is kind of a summary of everything we've been saying. Keeping the gospel central is foundational to a healthy marriage. Keeping the gospel central is foundational to a healthy marriage. I want you to notice that the gospel is mentioned here in Genesis chapter 3. Notice in chapter 3, verse 16, as we just saw, the curse upon a husband and wife is this control, this desire for control, this sin that permeates their relationship. And yet, in God's goodness, the gospel is mentioned right here in chapter 3, verse 15. Look what he says to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is known as the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. This is the first mention of the gospel in all of the scriptures. And God promises here, even in the midst of the curse, that the seed of Eve, who is Christ, would ultimately inflict a mortal blow to the head of Satan, even though her seed, or Satan's seed rather, would inflict a blow upon the heel of Christ. Satan did exactly that. He attempted to put Christ to death. He inflicted a wound to the heel of Christ, but ultimately Christ triumphed over Satan on the cross. Even though he would bruise Christ on the heel, he would cause him to suffer, but Christ would ultimately triumph. Christ won the victory at the cross, and Christ overcame Satan and the power and the penalty of sin. And that's what's promised right here in verse 15. This is the gospel. And I want you to notice that it's even in the context of a marriage, because the very next verse talks to us about the curse upon a marriage. So what's the cure for the curse in marriage? It's the gospel. Verse 15 informs verse 16. The glory of the gospel is that sin has been destroyed. The power and the penalty of sin has been destroyed because of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Listen very carefully. The gospel also promises that if we're in Christ, we are made righteous, declared righteous, rather. The gospel doesn't just stop at saying, okay, your sin is forgiven and it's been removed. The gospel goes as far as to say, not only are you forgiven, you're declared righteous. Romans 5, verse 9 says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You've been justified, declared righteous. And this is the beauty of the gospel. The doctrine of justification needs to pulse through your marriage. What is that? The doctrine of justification states that two things have happened. You have been declared not guilty, and you have also been declared innocent. Your sins have been removed, and you have been declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be our sin so he could treat us as if we were God's righteousness. That's justification. An amazing transaction takes place as a result of the gospel. You move from sinner to saint. His sin is taken, your sin is taken upon him at the cross, and God treats Christ as if he were your sin so that he could treat you as if you were Christ's righteousness. This is the glory of the gospel. This transaction has taken place. All sin was placed on Christ, and all God's righteousness in Christ have been placed on you. That's justification. And that's why the Bible now calls you a saint. You need to go home today and look at your spouse and say, I love you, dear saint. Because that's what you're married to. If you are married to a believer, you are married to someone who is now a saint. Righteous. Perfect. Not in practice, but in position. You see how this affects your marriage? God doesn't see your spouse as a sinner anymore. God doesn't look at your spouse and say, oh, I see that, and I see that, and I see that. Oh, this is against you. Oh, you did that. God looks at your spouse and sees righteousness. That's why you need the gospel in your marriage. Because in the context of marriage, when you have a fight and you're in conflict with each other, your tendency is to look at your spouse and say, if they would just fix that. This about them bugs me so much. Their sin is causing this conflict in our marriage. If they would just fix this. And God looks at your spouse and says, no, righteous, pure, perfect. Christian husband, Christian wife. This is why you need the gospel in your marriage. Because it keeps you from harboring bitterness. It keeps you from holding grudges. It keeps you from being one who keeps a record of wrong. It causes you to extend grace quickly. It causes you to extend forgiveness quickly. Because that's what God has done in Christ. Keeps you from finding your satisfaction ultimately in your spouse and ultimately in your marriage. It keeps you finding satisfaction in Christ and your position and your spouse's position because of the gospel. Do you see why this is so crucial? Do you see why we as believers can't just kind of put the gospel on the shelf in our marriage and say, yep, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven? No, it needs to permeate your relationship with your husband and your wife. And the next time you're in conflict with another, you've got to remember these truths that you're married to a justified sinner who has been declared righteous on the basis of the blood and the work of Christ at Calvary. Friends, when you forget that, your marriage will lack the joy that God intended it. When you forget that, your marriage will lack the unity, the oneness, the one fleshness that God intended. When you forget the gospel, your marriage becomes this kind of basic relationship where you're just existing with each other. You're not enjoying all the blessings and all the benefits that God intended in the bounds of marriage. One writer has said this: when spouses begin to grasp the depth of God's love for them in Christ, the need for romance, respect, and attention will rapidly diminish. Rather than seeing themselves as needy sponges trying to soak up every drop of earthly human love, they will see themselves as wells supplied by the divine spring, overflowing with living water that is meant to satisfy, cheer, and serve those around them. Spouses can delight themselves in the streams of water and the true bread that their Savior feeds them. Friends, that comes through the gospel. And so I want to challenge you this morning to have a gospel-centered marriage. As you go through this week, that you would put into practice the truths that you know about the gospel. That you would remember you're a sinner and your sin contributes to the breakdown of that marriage. But you're also a justified sinner and you're married to a justified sinner. And that contributes to the harmony and peace that your marriage can have. Is your marriage gospel-centered? I pray that it is. Father, we want to thank you that you have helped us to see that we cannot separate the gospel from our relationship with our spouse. Lord, we want to thank you that you've shown us that we need to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves even after we're saved, and especially within the bounds of our marriage. Lord, I pray for those who are married here today. Grant them grace. Let them practice the principles of the gospel, to remember that they're sinners, and yet to remember that they're forgiven sinners and married to forgiven sinners. Lord, for those who are single, anticipating marriage one day, may they continue to think on these truths and covenant, Father, that one day when they will be married, that their marriage would be a gospel-centered union. We trust you for these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.